All right, we've got about 1 minute. Clock on the wall says it's time to start. Let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time and for the blessing of being together as believers, people who share a common faith in your Son and our Savior, people who share a common expectation of a home in heaven with you someday. People who share a common hope that we can be a light and you can work through us to reach others, to be a part of your kingdom. We're thankful for all the blessings you give us. We're thankful for the beautiful day that you've given us. We're thankful for the beautiful nation, state, for our families, for our homes, for the measure of health that we have. In the countless other ways you find to bless our lives, from a beautiful sunset to a child's laugh. We thank you for all that. We ask you to join us tonight in our study as we look at the covenant at Mount Sinai. Pray that we might look and learn some timeless truths and eternal principles that will help us in our walk with you and your Son. We're mindful of so many of our church family who are struggling with health, from colds to COVID to surgeries, and we pray your blessings on all of them. We're grateful for those who have recovered, grateful for those who are healing, and grateful for the promise that there's a permanent cure for all that ails us, and that cure is faith in your Son. Forgive us our sins, Father. Bless us as you know we have need. And use us in whatever way you see fit. And when we've finished our job here, bring us home to be with you. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a couple of weeks ago, Sunday night 2 weeks ago, we were in Exodus chapter 19. We're going to kind of blow through this real quick just as a way of reminder. And we were talking about the covenant at Sinai. So 3 months have passed since the Israelites have crossed the sea. And now they're camped at the base of Mount Sinai. They're here so that God can explain to the Israelites how they can enter into and maintain a relationship with him. The primary purpose of what goes on at Mount Sinai is for God to teach the Israelites how they can honor him for what he's done. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This is not how can they find God's favor, how can they earn God's favor. They've already received God's favor. He's already heard their cry. He's already sent them a deliverer in Moses, and Moses becomes the consummate deliverer until Christ comes. All the deliverers, including Christ, are measured by Moses. And so they've already received God's favor. Now, the question is, how do they show gratitude for that? And this is how the covenant is how God has decided they can show that gratitude. Covenant making, the first part of the covenant, has how do you enter into a relationship with God? And that's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. How do you enter into a relationship with God? And there's the Ten Commandments. The first four deal with humanity's relationship with God. The last six deal with humanity's relationship with humanity. And according to God, these ten rules are appropriate response for people who've been saved or redeemed by him. The purpose, again, is not to, the purpose in keeping the rules is not to win God's favor, not to earn his favor. That we can never do enough, we can never be good enough to put God in our debt. The purpose is to show our gratitude for the favor he's already delivered, he's already given the Israelites, to delivering them out of Israel. After hearing these Ten Commandments, the Israelites have a choice to make. They can decline and lose God's protection. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the suzerain-vassal relationship. The suzerain is the great protector. The vassal is the one being protected, the smaller, weaker being protected. I don't know, if you were the big brother or big sister and you had a little brother or little sister in school and you're the one that kind of went through school and watched out for them, that's kind of a suzerain vassal relationship. You know, the bigger, older one protects the younger, smaller one. Well, God is the bigger, older one, the one who protects. He's the one who gives protection, and the Israelites are the one who come under that protection. They can decline the covenant, and if they decline the covenant, then they are out from under God's protection. If they break the covenant, they come out from under God's protection. You see that in the difference between Jericho and Ai when they enter the promised land. So they have that choice, or they can accept the covenant proposal and become God's treasured possession. And in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, they do exactly that. It says, when Moses went out and told the people all the Lord's words and the laws, they responded with one voice, we'll do everything God has said. So they accept the covenant. They become covenant partners with God. And so the God has, and I don't know if Todd's going to cover this or not. I don't know if it comes into, I don't know if it falls under 40, but the covenant cutting with Moses and the Israelites is phenomenal. Anyway, we'll come back to that. This is where we left off 2 weeks ago, and now we pick up again. Here's a New Testament passage from Hebrews chapter 12. You have not come, and I want you to explain this to me. Explain what this passage is referring to. We've not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. What's the previous mountain? What's the mountain that's being referred to here in verses 18 through 21? The mountain that is burning with fire and gloom and storm, and if you touch it, you'll die. Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, I'm sorry, Mount Sinai, yeah, Mount Sinai. How do we know that? Old Testament, right? So here we have a New Testament passage that would mean absolutely nothing to us if we weren't good students of the Old Testament, if we didn't spend time in the Old Testament. And look at this. So here's this transitory mountain, this mountain that's shaking, this mountain that's scary, this mountain that's on fire, this mountain that is terrifying, so much so that it scares Moses and the Israelites. Say, please don't give us any more. We can't stand to hear any of this. It was terrifying. And so the Hebrew writer is comparing this mountain, Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant, with Jerusalem, or the Mount Zion, the heavenly home that you and I have. And so we have this transitory mountain that shakes and rattles and scares, and we have the heavenly mountain that's permanent and is a blessing and is a light to be drawn to. So we have this contrast in Hebrews of how much better our mountain is than the mountain that the Israelites had. And the only way that that has any value to you and me, in fact, the only way most of Hebrews has any value to you and me, is if we're good students of the Old Testament, if we understand what a better covenant means, what a better priesthood means, what a better sacrifice means, all these things are discussed in Hebrews about being better. You and I have the better of the two between us and the old covenant partners. So we talked about entering into a covenant. There's 10 commandments that God says you need to keep these. This is how we're going to relate to one another. This is how you're going to honor me. The Israelites had a choice. They said, we're going to take you up on your offer. We'll join into covenant partner. We'll be your vassal. You'll be our suzerain. You'll be the big brother protector. We'll be the one who honors you and stays faithful to you. And so there's the promise made. So now we're still at Mount Sinai. Now we come to covenant keeping. Now that we've decided to enter into a covenant, how do you keep it? For those who've been married for any length of time, you know that there's it's one thing to walk down the aisle and say I do. It's another thing to keep the vows. It's another thing when the days are tough and when the honeymoon has worn thin and you have your first big fight. How do you keep your covenant? And then when the years get long, how do you keep your covenant? Well, that's what God's taking the Israelites here and explaining. How do we stay in this relationship? We've entered into a relationship. How do we maintain it? Covenant keeping. So let's go to Exodus 25. It won't be on the screen. It will not be on the screen, so please open your Bibles. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, hides of Sea cows, by the way, there's umpteen different translations. Sea cows, porpoise, I've forgotten what all there's a, nobody knows what to do with that. It's some waterproof skin, but anyway, sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil, for the light, spices, for anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx, and stones, and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So the second part is covenant keeping, how to maintain the relationship with God. God loves his people. God loves, I love that sound. God loves his people. God loves his people enough that he wants to be in partnership with them. He wants to dwell with them. How does that compare to the idols? We talked about, or Jack spoke quite often about the idols this morning. How does the one true God's desire to dwell with his people, Israel, compare with how most idolaters position their idols? Do most idolaters position their idols as living with them, or as being close and intimate, or being far and aloof? How are most idols represented? Far, far away. Far, far away. You remember when they were trying to, was it Elijah? Elijah was trying to start the fire, and he had the ministers of Baal go dance around, and he says, you know, what did he tell them? You need to shout a little louder, right? Why? Because your God's far, far away, and he may not be listening. They cut themselves trying to get God's attention. They yell, they scream, That's the picture of an idol. God, their idol, their God, lowercase g, is up there somewhere. Why would you sacrifice children? Because you've got to do something drastic to get your God's attention, because he's up there in his own little world. And why would he pay attention to you? You've got to do something drastic. So we'll cut ourselves, we'll scream, we'll cry, we'll do whatever we can, we'll offer our children. We've got to do something drastic because he's aloof. He's up there, or she is aloof and distant, and we've got to find some way to get the attention. And Israel's God said, you don't have to worry about that. I'm going to come sit right in the middle of camp. Which, speaking of that, is that figurative language or is that literal language? Where was the tabernacle going to go? Well, when they travel, it goes out in front, doesn't it? When either the pillar of cloud by day or pillar of fire by night moves, the tabernacle goes and goes in front. That's God leading his people. But when they camp, where does the tabernacle go in relation to the encampment? Square in the center. Square in the center. There's tribes to the east, tribes to the west, tribes to the north, tribes to the south, but the tabernacle square in the middle. God dwelling with his people. So there's a unique God here, a God who loves his vassals, his people so much that he's willing to dwell among them. So that's the purpose of the tabernacle. It's portable, so it can travel with the Israelites. It's the center of life and worship for all Israel. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where priests serve. It's the place where people come to worship. And who serves as the priesthood there? Who's the head of the priesthood there? Aaron. Aaron and his descendants serve as the priesthood. And so they continue their role. You remember, so Todd has done, I loved his, I'm loving his class on the 40s. And when he talked about Moses and all of his excuses, or the excuses or the reasons, all of his excuses why he doesn't want to go to work for God, why this isn't the right time to call him into service, which, by the way, is the most common answer anytime God calls somebody into service. The most common response is, not me, not now, this isn't right, the right time. So one of the solutions that God has for that is, I'm going to send you your brother Aaron. You'll speak to Aaron. Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. And you'll be like God to him. So God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to Aaron. Aaron speaks to Pharaoh. So here's the chain of events. So in the plagues, in securing the release of the Israelites, Aaron is the connecting link between Moses and Pharaoh. Now he and his family, his descendants, become the connecting link between Israel and God. The priesthood is the connecting link. God's here, the people are here, and the priests offer the sacrifices. The priests, they burn incense in the altar that goes up to God as prayers, sweet-smelling prayers. They're the connecting link. Well, Aaron becomes the connecting link between Israel and the Israelites. Now, the problem with the covenant, let's do it this way. Does God have a problem keeping his part of the covenant? Do we ever read of God falling short of his promises on the covenant? Do the Israelites have a problem keeping their part of the covenant? Do we ever read of the Israelites keeping their part of the covenant? That may be a little too much. Sin separates. The problem with maintaining the covenant is that sin separates human beings from God. God loves the people. He wants to dwell with them, but sin separates from God. And so God provides a means of atonement, at-one-ment, a way of bringing sinners and God back together. Keep where you're at, and let's go to Leviticus chapter 4. And let's read a few verses there. Again, won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 27. This is just part of God's provision for how we fix a broken connection. If a member of the community sins unintentionally, by the way, all of this is unintentional. There's no, as far as I know, and if you can tell me different, please do. As far as I know, there's no provision made in the old covenant for intentional sin or what's called high-handed sin. So if somebody says, I know what God wants, and I don't care, I'm going to do it my way anyway, God does not provide a remedy for that, to my knowledge. If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he's guilty. When he's made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He's to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him, and he'll be what? Be forgiven. So this is how we find forgiveness. This is how you achieve forgiveness in the Old Testament. God established the sacrificial system. We're to deal with the sin that separates God from his people. So here's how we maintain. Now, what is the proper, according to Scripture, and you don't have to quote chapter and verse, but according to Scripture, what is the proper penalty for covenant breaking, for sin? The death of the sinner. The proper penalty for covenant breaking, for sin, is the death of the sinner. If you really want to make right sin, the only way to do it is death. But what would happen if all of God's covenant partners had to pay the proper penalty for sin? How many would God have with him in heaven? Zero. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you've lived long enough, well, I say zero. He would have children, maybe, who didn't live long enough to commit sin. But he wouldn't have any of us adults, would he? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the proper penalty for sin is the death of the sinner. But if he executed all the sinners, there'd be no survivors. And since God wants to have fellowship with human beings, he decided to allow a surrogate sacrifice to take the sinner's place. That's the sacrificial system. That's the blood of the goats, rams, bulls. That's why you bring a burnt offering to God. God, this is a lesson God's teaching his people. The lesson is a life is required to atone for sin. Now he's letting a surrogate animal take the place, an innocent surrogate animal take the place of the guilty sinner, but he's teaching a principle, right? The life of the sinner, a life is required to atone for sin. And then Jesus comes and becomes the ultimate atonement, right? the only human to ever walk the earth, fully God, fully human, walk the earth and keep the covenant perfectly. So when he offers himself as the sacrifice, he's our Passover lamb. When he offers himself as the sacrifice, his blood is sufficient to atone for all sins, but it still requires the life. The difference is, in the New Testament, as the Hebrew writer would say, we have a much better sacrifice. Because the Old Testament had bulls and goats that they had to offer over and over and over again. We have the once-for-all sacrifice that solves all the problems, right? So the tabernacle to dwell with God, for God to dwell with his people, is a timeless principle. God dwells with us now through his Spirit. Sacrificial system is a timeless principle of teaching us that a life is required for the sacrifice, and rightfully it's yours. One of the practices was the guilty would lay his hand on the sacrifice, and that would be a symbolic transfer of their sin to the innocent animal. God's teaching, you can't be good enough, you can't do enough good to offset sin. Sin separates, sin kills. And so he gives them this sacrifice. And in the case that we just read in Leviticus chapter 4, that surrogate sacrifice is a goat. Comments, thoughts, criticisms, critiques, anything? All right, there's some language. Are you sure? I'm giving you a chance. Remember, I take your silence as complete agreement to everything I've just said. Interesting language in that passage we read in Leviticus 4. That last word, in I don't know if it's the last word in your translation, it's the one in mine. Leviticus 4, verse 31. He shall remove all the fat. By the way, in the Old Testament, the fat's the good stuff. It still is in the New Testament, just doctors say, cut that out, right? He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. Did God forgive sin in the Old Testament? Or did God wait to forgive sin until Christ was sacrificed to begin the New Testament? I've heard it taught, probably taught it myself, that the sins of the old were rolled forward. That phrase familiar? Have you heard that? The sins committed in the old covenant were rolled forward. Thoughts?
We
just read one in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 31. It says the same thing in see, that one book of the Bible is hard for me to pronounce. I can say Deuteronomy, but Leviticus for some reason. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20, verse 26, verse 31, verse 35, Leviticus 5, verse 10, 13, 16, 18, Leviticus 6, verse 7, Leviticus 19, verse 22. It's that word, and that phrase, you'll be forgiven, is all over. But am I the only one that was raised in the context that all the sins are rolled forward? Okay. So what do we do with that? Were the sins rolled forward or were they forgiven? Keep your place here in Leviticus 4. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Just so we know that the folks who said that weren't making stuff up out of whole cloth. Romans 3 and verse 23. Well, I'm going to start in 22 because that's where the sentence starts in mine. This righteousness from God, this is Romans 3 beginning of verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not the one I wanted. Where's the one I wanted? Is it 4:25? Somebody say yes. Oh, come on. I looked at it just an hour ago. Is it 325? Yep, here we go. Romans 3:25. Got all excited. God presented him as a sacrifice to Christ, as an atonement. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, in God's forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I think this is where we get the idea of sins being rolled forward. So you tell me, what's going on? Were they forgiven in the Old Testament? Were they rolled forward? Were these poor souls that died under the Old Covenant, did they die in their sins until Christ came along? I've got to know.
I don't believe that because even, I wasn't here for the last sermon, but isn't there somewhere in the New Testament where Jesus at the Transfiguration, they see Moses and they see someone else and they were like, God is the God of the living?
They see Moses and Elijah and Jesus at the Transfiguration, and Peter says, let's build a tabernacle or a tent for all. And he said, no, God says, this is my son, listen to him. Yeah. Oh, he's the God of the living. Yeah, yeah. Right. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So what we're saying, if he's the God of the living and the patriarchs are listed there, then they are not dead in their sins. They are alive with Christ. Is that where we're going with that?
Right?
I'm with you. So what happened to those sins? It says they were forgiven, but then we didn't have any way to forgive them until Christ came along. Okay, does anybody like old westerns like I do? Okay, I love old westerns. There's a staple in the old westerns, and that's the dry goods store, right? And the dry goods store is kept by this well-mannered, nice guy who gives candy to the kids every once in a while. And there's always in this storyline, there's either a farmer who's fallen on hard times or a widow lady who can't make ends meet. And so what does the dry goods keeper do? Well, for the farmer, he'll keep it on a tab until the crop comes in, right? But then that third crop fails, and what does he do? He writes it off. He's got it on his tab. He changes it off as the widow lady. He takes it off of her tab and puts it on his so that she no longer is responsible for the debt, but the debt hasn't been paid. Now he's going to take responsibility for the debt. I think that's what God does with people until Christ came along. He's the dry goods keeper, and we're the widow ladies that can't pay our debt. And so he takes it and he says, okay, nothing's come along to pay this debt yet, but I'm going to take it off your ledger book. I'm going to take it off your ledger book so it's no longer held against you. Your debt's free and clear. I'm going to put it on my ledger book. And then when Jesus comes along to pay the debt, we'll pay my ledger book off, but I'm going to take it off your ledger book so you can be alive with Christ. Does that make sense? Now, I don't want to take anything away from those who say the sins are rolled forward. And in a sense, they are. They're rolled forward. But I believe the most biblical way to look at that is they're rolled forward on God's ledger book, not on mine and yours, or not on the Old Covenant, Old Testament partners, right? For those who had faith in Christ, they're rolled forward, but they're rolled out of their ledger book and into God's ledger book so that when Christ comes along, he can wipe that ledger book clean. Now, for you and me, we don't have to worry about that, right? Because the sacrifice has already been made. We don't even start the ledger book. But for them, I remember teaching Genesis once, and I said something about being forgiven, and this wonderful, sweet lady whom I loved dearly said, wait a minute, I didn't think sins were forgiven until Christ came along. Well, technically they're not, but the punitive part of that sin was taken away from the sinner and put on God's ledger book, just like the good dry goods keeper in the classic Western. Now, any comments? Anybody even want to... comments, critiques, criticisms? Any... And I won't make you agree with everything I just said, but I think that's a reasonable approach to what Scripture is doing. And I'm open to any thoughts and ideas, anything you have. Okay. All right, so sin separates. God provides a mean for dealing with that, to be brought back at one. And now we have the surrogate sacrifice, who is Christ Jesus, and he's the once for all. Now, in terms of covenant keeping, there's more to covenant keeping, even under the old covenant, than just simply slaughtering an animal. In order for the sacrifice to provide atonement, there's some things that have to be added to that, or things that have to come with the animal. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 5, and we'll read something, just kind of lay the groundwork, and I'll give you a few more references. We won't read them, all of them, but I'll give you some references that you're welcome to double check. Leviticus 5, beginning in verse 1. If a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he'll be held responsible. So now we have a sin. He didn't speak up when he should have. If a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcass of an unclean wild animals or unclean livestock or an unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he is unaware of it, he has become unclean and is guilty. So we have a problem here, right? And if he touches human uncleanness, anything that would make him unclean, even though he's unaware of it, when he learns of it, he'll be guilty. If a person thoughtlessly takes an oath, does anything, whether good or bad, careless, or any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he's unaware of it, in case when he becomes learns of it, he's guilty. So here's this idea of guilt given to God. If you look at Leviticus 4, 13 through 14, one of the things that has to come with the animal is acknowledgement of wrongdoing. You remember, if you remember being a kid, if you've had children of your own, and you were in trouble, or their kids are in trouble because they've done something wrong, and you say, "Well, now say you're sorry." Okay, I'm sorry. Sorry for what? I don't know. How much value does that have? I'm really sorry. I don't know what for. I don't know what you're mad at me about. I don't know what I've done wrong. But for the animal, the sacrifice to bring atonement, one thing that has to come with it is acknowledgement of guilt. I did this. Another thing that has to come with it is confession of sin, Leviticus 5, 4 through 6. Another thing has to come with it is restitution, Leviticus 5, 15 through 16, Leviticus 6, 5 through 6. Whenever it's possible, you make restitution. That's one of the reasons why I don't believe the thief on the cross could have been in a right covenant relationship with God in any manner or shape or form. Because even if he couldn't pay it back, if he was a thief and he stole and he couldn't pay it back, he would go into servitude until he paid it back. But you have to have those things. Those conditions have to be met. They have to acknowledge the wrongdoing, have to accept the guilt, have to confess the sin, and have to make restitution. Those things have to come with the animal. You can sacrifice 100 animals, and if you don't have this with it, it's useless. The sacrifice doesn't mean anything. When these conditions are met, and only when they're met, God promises to forgive the sinners. And we gave those references for when he uses the language for forgiving. Now, there are some important theological principles that apply here. One of them is God is more interested in the person's heart than in the person's willingness or ability to offer a sacrifice. You remember what David said which psalm is it where he repents of his sin with Bathsheba? Is that, I want to say, 24th? What is it? 20? What is it? That's what you get for coming up off the top of your head, right? Do you ever promise yourself you're going to remember something and don't? I promise myself 100 times I'll remember which psalm that is. And the closest I've come is, I think it's right around Psalm, the 23rd Psalm. I'm sorry? See, I told you, right by the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to David after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba. Look at verse 16. You do not delay in sacrifice, or I would bring it. I think what's going on there is this was a high-handed sin. You remember what I said earlier, that all of the forgiveness provisions made in the Old Testament were if someone sins intentionally? If the nation sins intentionally, here's what you do to remedy it. If the priest sins unintentionally, here's what you do to remedy it. If an individual sins unintentionally, here's what you... There's nowhere I find language that says that if somebody sins on purpose, there's no remedy. I say there's no remedy. There is a remedy, but there's no remedy that God, that people can enact. The remedy is God's grace. And so David has sinned intentionally with Bathsheba. He knew she wasn't his to take. He took her anyway. He knew her husband wasn't his to kill. He killed him anyway. He knew what he was doing. And so he can't throw himself at the mercy of God and say, I'm sorry, here's 100 bulls. In fact, that's what he says here. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. How many sacrifices could King David bring before God at this point in his career? He could drown Jerusalem in the blood of sacrifices, couldn't he? So it's not how many sacrifices can you bring. He says, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The only thing David has left is to throw himself at the mercy of God. So forgiveness for intentional sin, it's called high-handed sin. And you remember when we're talking about lifting holy hands to God? The common position for prayer in the Old Testament was this. You know, we do this. And the common in the Old Testament was this. Heads up, hands up, praying to God. And don't bring in bloodstained hands. That's a high-handed sin. The high-handed sin is those idiots that we talked about this morning who weren't going to enter Pilate's palace because they wanted to stay clean for the Passover. But while we're plotting somebody's murder, that's a high-handed sin. So I'm going to use these hands to commit sin, but then I'm going to come before God and raise my hands up like I've done nothing. And there's no provision that God makes. You can't bring enough animals to sacrifice to make that go away. You can't do anything besides throw yourself at the mercy of God to make that go away. Now, how many people in the Old Testament do you think committed high-handed sin? Let me put it this way. Is there anybody here tonight who can tell me that you've never said, I know what God wants, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway? But we're all guilty of high-handed sin. And so the thought that I can bring enough sacrifices to do away with that's not biblical. The thought that I can be good enough to fix that's not biblical. The only thought I have is to throw myself on the grace of God, which is what David's doing here in Psalm, and trust in his grace. That's what David did. And what did God refer to David as a man after what? His own heart. David's about as big a mess up as you can get. I wonder why my mom named me after him. But the good thing, I think the reason she did was because when he messed up and he was made aware of it, was brought to his attention, he repented honestly. He truly repented before God. That's what this psalm is. He messed up royally with Bathsheba. But when Nathan rubbed his nose in it, he fell on his knees and repented before God. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, not by deeds, so that nobody can boast. We've never, ever been in a position from Abraham, from Adam on, we've never been in a position to put God at our disadvantage. God, you owe me this. Even when he provides a provision for us to make it right, we still go outside the provision and commit high-handed sin, which he hasn't made a provision for, except for his love and his grace. So the thought that we can be good enough to go to heaven is a pure fantasy. Now, we can show him our gratitude by being faithful, by living to his glory, by obeying his commands. James says, faith without deeds is dead. What that means is if you can receive the grace of God for salvation for your sins and not feel indebted to him and not feel a debt of gratitude, and please let me show you how I can be appreciative, then your heart's dead. It's not redeemable. You're done. How'd y'all get me off on this rabbit trail? Comments, questions, thoughts? This is, to me, this is important stuff. When I realized finally that I could never be good enough to stand before God and say, you know, I appreciate, I did an illustration one time. I probably shouldn't tell you this. Maybe I'll copy it and do it again. I brought it when I won't, because I put a ladder up on the podium. And the idea was that, you know, the top of the ladder is heaven. And how much of God's grace do I need to get to heaven? And so I take two or three steps. Am I good enough to get these two or three steps and then God's grace needs to cover the rest? Am I good enough to get halfway up and God's grace needs to cover the rest? And what happened was most of the congregation totally lost the illustration because they're afraid the old man's going to fall off the ladder. So we won't do that here. I haven't gotten any younger since I did that illustration, so I won't even try it now. But the whole point is we had kind of developed this mindset, well, I'm not good, but I know I'm better than some. And so maybe I'm Mother Teresa and I can get 90% up the ladder. I just need God's grace to cover the last 10%. Is that biblical point of view? No. Because I've committed a high-handed sin, I'm on ground level and I need God's grace to get me anywhere near heaven. I can show my gratitude for God for what he's done for me. By being faithful, by being obedient, by trying to be a light to a dark and dying world, for honoring my covenant to my wife, for honoring my covenant to my children. But I'm in the same boat David's in, and I've never cheated on my wife. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Sacrifices of God are broken spirit and a contrite heart, and that you won't despise, God. I can bring him a broken heart. A contrite heart that says, yes, I've sinned and fallen short of the glory. And I believe that your son's sacrifice, his blood and his body, is sufficient to cover my sins. That's the only thing sufficient to cover my sins. And so I throw myself at the mercy of the court and I put my faith in the blood and body of Jesus Christ, trusting in the grace of God, that if I put my faith in his son, his grace will cover my failings. Same thing that's the principle he's establishing in the old covenant. That's the principle he's established by coming to live with his people and giving them a means to redeem the sacrifices that he has made. Okay, we've got 3 minutes before the bell rings, maybe. This is your turn. The floor is yours. Is this radical crazy talk? Edmund?
Back up since we have a couple minutes. The thought we were talking about before this, the forgiveness of sins under the old law.
Okay, forgiveness of sins under the old law. Rolling it forward?
Yep.
Okay.
I guess my thought there is that when God says he forgives sins, he forgives sins. It's really not debatable.
Right.
I mean, in my opinion, did he provide a perfect, better sacrifice under the new law? Absolutely. To me, personally, that's where the difference is.
Right. Yes.
That I could be reconciled to him under the old law wasn't as good as Jesus. Wasn't as good as Jesus' sacrifice that brought about the perfect opportunity for me to be reconciled.
Keep going. You're doing good. You know, see, he had to teach a lost humanity who had no idea how to relate to a holy God what that looks like. So he had to teach them that a life is required for sin. And so they can appreciate the once for all perfect sacrifice, as the Hebrew writer would say, that Jesus Christ has had to teach them to appreciate that. You know, if the first car you get is a Lamborghini, you never appreciate a Pinto. So he had to give them something so you can appreciate what's going on. You need to understand that a life is required, blood's required, and he made them give the best of what they had, which, by the way, he gave them to give back to him. Where the best come from, and all good things come from God. He gave them the sacrifice, but they got to give back the very best, which goes against everything you think about success, but their God made them successful They gave back to God the best by doing so. He made them successful. That's not a worldly point of view. That's a godly point of view. There's these principles in the Old Testament were what he's teaching. And so the Old Testament to me is kind of like grade school for relationship with God. Here's what it's supposed to look like. We're going to teach you your ABCs, your 1, 2, 3s. Now, when we have the better sacrifice that was Jesus, the once for all, and now we're called to be sacrifices, Romans 12:1, to crawl up on the altar. This is our spiritual act of worship. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Now we're going to college level relationship with God, and it gets tough. But he had to teach the ABCs, 1, 2, 3s, and that's where we're going with the Old Testament. Those timeless truths, those eternal principles, they're all right there. And it's kind of that Pinto and Lamborghini analogy exists. If all you've ever had is a Lamborghini, you don't appreciate Pinto. We can't really appreciate the kind of sacrifice Jesus was until we look at what they had in the Old Testament, which was far inferior. The priest had to stand. The reason why Jesus sat down was because he was done. The once for all sacrifice, he could sit down at the right hand of God the Father because that sacrifice is done. The other priest had to stand up all day long. I mean, the Hebrews just all over how much better we have it. And that's why I get passionate about the Old Testament. I get passionate about what God's doing in the Old Testament because he's teaching me principles of how to be a better New Testament Christian so I can appreciate what's gone before me. Well, they say if you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. Man, if I can learn from what these guys went before, I'm not good at learning lessons. I'm pretty bad about having to do it the hard way. If I can learn this, these principles and these truths, it makes me a better walk with God. And appreciate what he's done for me and what he's doing with me and through me and in me. And I pray the same is true for you. God bless you. We'll meet together in a few minutes and we'll come together and worship.